my mind change in a different way. So let me pray just a little bit. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we're able to come together unto your words. And we pray that you would be with us as we seek to understand it under this topic of climate change and creation here. Pray that you would give us great wisdom as we do so, that we would be diligent in reading your words and seeking to understand it faithfully. And we pray that you would help us to point one another to you, and that we would seek to be glorified in you in every area of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. So what we're going to do in our time together is spend the majority of our time in God's Word, first looking at the Old Testament before looking at the New Testament, to consider what may say about creation and humanity's relationship with it. Then we can sometimes consider some implications before we take any questions that you have. So first, let me pass this to David, who will introduce the topic of prayer and take us through our tour of the Old Testament.
It's really good with you guys. I've been kind of doing so far. So, climate change. Climate change in many ways that humanity can misuse and damage God's creation. It's very clear. It's now coming to light in ways that have begun to worry the world, which is fairly obvious. Rising sea levels, rising temperatures, forest fires and floods, droughts and famines, polluted seas and rivers, mass extinction of flora and fauna, and forests and hills and fields and wastelands. So, to begin rather bluntly and directly, what is the response of God's people to be? Island of Glasgow, as we said, and during COP26, naturally many churches felt the need to make their voice and position heard. The ways in which they did this, I think, illustrate the issue at stake and the conflicting opinions that there are within the church. One church near me had a banner outside saying, "This church supports climate justice now." And other churches came down on the other side and were declaring that the church has no need to speak about climate change if it's preaching Christ. Now, it's very important that when we're discussing such a divisive topic together, that we do so with grace and with generosity. But I want to leave with these two positions, because to be frank, I think both of them are unhelpful. A missing mark. One gives unprecedented weight to the issue of climate justice and fails to mention how it's in any way tied to God, who He is, and the mission of His church. But the other seems to suggest there is no place for the church to speak on the issue of climate change, and that to do so would be to go against the message of Christ, which I would suggest is a false dichotomy. So, if neither of these two approaches are satisfactory, naturally we need to be asking what a biblical Christian response to these issues is. So that's the basic aim of this seminar, which, as I said, it's going to serve as a basic introduction to the topic. And I hasten that. This is not the Free Church's line on the issue. It's not even the standard Free Church's line on the issue. It's a seminar introducing a complex and potentially divisive topic, which I hope will act as a springboard for further discussion and for deeper reflections. There is, of course, an awful lot to be said about the issue of climate change, and a lot of thinking required each of us. Nevertheless, Steve and I are going to do our best to give an overview of the ways in which the Bible does speak into it, and consider a few practical implications given what God's Word says. The Bible obviously doesn't speak about climate change per se, but the Bible does speak about creation. The Bible does speak about man's role in creation and man's responsibilities to creation. And the Bible does speak about the future redemption of creation. But from God's Word, we can deduce implications for our lives, for our witness, and for our hope when we come to the issue of climate change, creation care, and the Christian. So, as with all biblical overviews, we should take our lead from Maria von Trapp and start at the beginning, a very good place to start. Our first principles come naturally from the early chapters of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible story begins with God's work of creation. Time, light, darkness, land and sea are created, and they're populated with things that grow and with things that breathe. God's image. Why? To rule over the creatures God has made. And this is sometimes, I think, helpfully described as stewardship. A man in his stewardly role is to be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. Now, that word to subdue in the Hebrew kavash is quite interesting. Whenever it's used with reference to subduing the land in the Bible, it's always about God's people inhabiting the land and releasing it from the control of their enemies. There's a sense that when the land is subdued, it's claimed by God's people for him and devoted to him. So we can assume that this is what God intends when he gives mankind the mandate to subdue the earth. God has made a garden in Eden, and it is man's job to work it and to expand it. Genesis 2 then fills out this picture further. It says, no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground. So, from this, we can infer that man's responsibility at the start of creation is to work the ground, subduing it for the glory of God. The problem in this early part of Genesis is there is no man to do it. And so, we're told, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And later in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So at this point, all of creation is working in harmony together. Trees and the plants that bear fruit and seed have been explicitly given to man, to the animal kingdom, for their food. And Adam's named all the animals, which illustrates quite helpfully, I think, his stewarding role. God's envoy, a created being made in the image of God, to be his steward in Eden, made to lead all creation, as all creation works together and exists together. And it's even more harmonic when Eve comes on the scene, and Adam and Eve together as a couple are working to do that stewarding role. Then, of course, you know the story. Adam listens to the lies of the serpent, and this vision of creation harmony disappears. God says to Adam, as a result, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And this, of course, is the state of affairs that we live in and we are familiar with. The world is cursed. And ultimately, climate change and environmental disaster stem from this fact. There would be no climate change without sin and without curse. As with all problems in this world, the root problem is sin and evil, which also means the solution to the root problem cannot be found in mankind. Creation is under a curse because of sin. When the problem of sin is sorted, creation also will be released from the curse. But that's getting slightly ahead of ourselves, because we live now in a world of curse. And we have to consider what the rest of Scripture said about creation and how we relate to the environment now that it is cursed. And then Genesis 3, a very helpful start. It says, therefore the Lord God sent him, Adam, out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So the work is the same. Adam is to subdue the earth for the Lord. But now he's not starting from the Garden of Eden that had been planted by the Lord. He's now starting outside of it, in the dusty land that he came from, a land under curse. But the work is the same, crucially. Adam is to work the ground and dedicate it to the Lord. This repeats Noah, who becomes a man of soil, we're told. And he's told, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But then there comes a bit of a shift. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So after the flood, things change. Animals are given by God to be eaten, and fear comes between man and beast. Mankind, though, maintains his stewarding role and responsibility. But now the harmony of Eden is long gone, nor should it be expected to be recaptured. Rather, man is expected to fulfill the creation mandate in a fallen world. And in relation to the created world, that means treating it and using it wisely. And this is where the law comes in very, very helpful. Christians aren't expected to follow all aspects of the Old Testament law today. And the civil aspects of the law can seem especially foreign and rather extraneous to living for Christ now. But the Old Testament law teaches us some very important things about God's character and helps us discern some really helpful principles about life lived under God's rule. And we may no longer be required to follow these laws verbatim since Christ has come, if we are no longer Old Testament Israel. But we can learn about how God expected his people back then to live morally, in particular to live morally in response to the created world. For undergirding much of the civil law is God's perfect and unchangeable moral standard. That makes it a very helpful place to see how God expects his people to respond to creation and care for it. So, I've rattled on for far too long already, so that's 5 minutes or so. We're going to break up into groups and do a bit of text work together. If you want to get out your Bibles, we're going to look at a few laws. I'll break us up into groups. And we're going to just have a wee think about what principles might we take from these laws about how God expects his people to care for the created world. So I think we can apply these principles to ourselves. So there should be there in your handout if you've got your handouts. If we can break up into three groups, tell you what, we'll go this side of the room. You can break up into smaller groups within that will probably be acceptable, because there's lots of you. If this side of the room wants to look at the laws in Exodus 23 and Leviticus 25, they're saying similar things. If you want, you can work on yourselves to divide the Exodus and Leviticus if that's easier. You're grown-ups. So if you guys work in pairs of three to do that, I'll just define this sign to front two rows and back two rows. So front two rows, if you want to look at Deuteronomy 5 and 25, again, if you want to split those between you, be my guest. And if the back two rows, if you want to look at Deuteronomy 20, that's quite a short one, yeah, that would work well. I'll give you 3 or 4 minutes, because we might be pressed for time to get through everything. And then we'll just share thoughts.
Yeah.
So you guys are looking at Exodus 23 and Leviticus 25. So laws about letting the land rest, letting your donkey and your ox refresh with the Sabbath. What do you guys think is going on? What sort of principles can we take from those directions? The drain of all the earth has to offer until there's nothing left just goes against that principle, and it damages both communities and ecosystems. Hence why God commanded Israel not to do this. That's worth noting that following this law would have been really hard, because there's no promise of a test around the corner whenever the harvest is coming. See, this command really did require faith in God's provision not to leave the land dry. Nevertheless, it is commanded for the sake of the land, for the sake of other creatures, and the sake of other people, the poorer generations to come. So I think there's some really helpful principles we should pull out for our own approach to created order. What about this group in the frontier rows here? You guys are looking at some verses in Deuteronomy. So, on the one hand, if you did muzzle the ox, it would make it more productive. But that's not in keeping with how God wishes to be treated by mankind. So, again, there's some potentially paradigm shifts in how we see how God expects his creation to be cared for in the laws that he gave to people. And then, the proof of the fact that two arose, you were looking at Deuteronomy 20. What did you guys reckon about this? Maybe a bit more charitable. Really helpful. time that the land is often sacrificed for short-term gain and victory. And God's wisdom here doesn't allow the cutting down of any food-producing trees, because it's going to leave the land that's being besieged without food for the future. There's no excuse in God's ethics for turning fruitful land into a wilderness, not even victory over evil people in war. So I think, again, we've got a really helpful principle that the land has to be kept for. So, those are just a few snippets. One of the books that's on Bookstall is this book here, Stuart's Leading. It's excellent, and it delves into a few more of the laws and how those principles that work and what happens when they're not followed. So it takes a lot of 21st century examples of how these are good principles, and when they're not followed, well, it really does go very badly wrong. So if you want to look more about at that issue, this book is absolutely excellent. I can't recommend it strongly enough. So yeah, if that's something you'd like to push on more, that's the place to go. But basically, from the law, we can discern principles that God expects his people to treat the earth that he's created, and he's given us responsibility to subdue and steward. Mankind is not to use up the earth's resources until he drains it dry. Mankind is to look out for animals and humans in the way that we use the earth, with profit and efficiency to take it back to gently and care. Mankind is not to engage in wanton destruction of the earth, especially that which produces food and sustains life. The laws themselves are not binding on the church, but the principles, I would suggest, remain unchanged, for neither God nor the earth has changed since they were given. God cares how we steward his creation, and the new covenant that Jesus brings doesn't change that. Now, one final point I want to make from the Old Testament before I hand over to Neve, who's going to pick up on some of the things the New Testament say, is all about the poetry in the scripture. I'm a great lover of poetry myself, and includes nature poetry, but no contemporary nature poem compares with the theological and literary richness of the Psalms when they praise God for creation and reflect on man's place in that creation. I'll just read a few lines from Psalm 104. It's a great Psalm. I've put a list of Psalms actually on your handouts. I'll not mention all of them, but if you want to go and read that as a smattering of useful nature Psalms, if you like, that's the place to go. But Psalm 104. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. That's just a short section of that psalm. But in it, you can see how the psalmist recognizes creation is a wonderful work of God, and God is to be praised for it, and we are to recognize the way in which creation is designed to sustain life, human and animal. We've got other psalms reflecting creation and the environment in different ways. Like I said, I've listed a few in your handouts. Psalm 19 and Psalm 148, for example, they tell us that all creation praises God as each part of created order completes the function that God's ascribed to it. And Psalm 8 reflects not just on creation, but on man's place within that creation. And in perhaps the most powerful piece of poetry in the entire Bible, Job is confronted by God, who speaks from the whirlwind and uses the imagery of creation and the created world to show Job that he has no right to doubt the one who created all things. Creation declares the majesties and the mysteries of God. And God speaking the whirlwind presupposes a respect for God's creation and the natural wonders he has made. And so, what we see from the poetic corpus of the Old Testament is that the environment and the created world and the creatures within it are important. And I suggest that what Job and the Psalms reveal is that we must take creation and the environment seriously. Because, in the same way that it's just disingenuous at best, deceitful at worst, to speak about loving one's neighbor or praying for those in need whilst being unprepared to engage in helping in those areas ourselves, well, so we can't sing these psalms or praise God for creation if we consider that we ourselves have the responsibility to look after it. If we want to sing Psalm that we must be prepared in our lives to care for it in the small ways that we can. I'm going to hand over to Nina, who's going to take us through some of the New Testament passages that speak into climate change, and then we'll put this in our questions.
We have seen there's lots in the Old Testament which shows the value that God places on creation. It belongs to Him, and we, as His image bearers, have a responsibility to steward creation in a way that brings glory to God and recognizes His sovereignty over all things. So now we're going to look at three key New Testament passages that continue that trajectory set by the Old Testament. So let's spend 5 minutes or so in the same group's room before looking at these passages with questions on our handout. So we've got Romans 8:18-25. So if this group over here, if you guys could discuss that together, that would be really great. And then this front group here, if you're 2:3 verses 13. And then the back group there, if you do Revelation 21:1-8. And consider, what do these passages tell us about humanity, and what do they tell us about creation? And as you consider these questions, please also think about how the passage talks about those things in the past, the present, and in the future.
That's about all I can do.
Are already sons of God. they have the first fruits of the Spirit, as verse 23 tells us. However, this sonship is not fully realized. This is what will take place when Christ returns. When the sons of God receive their full inheritance, the glory that is theirs in Christ. This shows us that the glory of creation is bound up with the glory of the children of God. So to sum up, in the past, humanity fell and creation with it. At present, we suffer and creation suffers. And climate change is an outworking of this fact. While the results of man's actions, it is ultimately rooted in creation's bondage. In the future, those who trust in Jesus will be glorified, and creation will also be glorified. It can be any clearer that humanity and creation are deeply connected. And what a wonderful future awaits both when Christ returns. We can be assured that he will redeem and restore all things. So flip with me to 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 13. Peter is writing here to prepare his readers for the return of Christ. The day of the Lord, as verse 12 puts it. He is stressing the certainty of this day, urging his readers to not be swayed by scoffers who intend them to die. We already saw in Romans that the day of the Lord will be glorious, a day where Christ will be glorified along with his people and creation. And 2 Peter tells us that this glory comes hand in hand with judgment. Before humanity and creation is redeemed, they must first be judged. Read with me verse 7. But by the same words, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being stored up in fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Just as God created humanity and the world by his word, so shall he bring about judgment upon humanity and the earth by his word. God will judge, and he will destroy the ungodly for all the wrong they have done. And how will God identify the ungodly? What will his judgment look like? Cast your eyes down to verse 10, and try to picture the scene as I read it. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Hard to grasp just how terrifying this day would be. Imagine hearing the roar ripping through the air so loud that it seems to go right through you, and watching as the stars, which once seemed so permanent, burn up and dissolve before your very eyes. It would be terrifying. What will be even more terrifying is that the earth and all the work done on it will be exposed. The heavens and the heavenly bodies passing away, being burnt up and dissolved, does not mean that God is going to destroy absolutely everything completely. Instead, these things serve to highlight God's act of exposing the works of humanity. All other things will disappear. There will be nothing for humanity to hide behind. All the decisions, thoughts, and actions of humanity and their consequences will be seen by God and dealt with by his just judgment. This stresses just how important the present is. What happens on earth now will be exposed when Jesus returns. So how are we to live? Peter addresses this in verse 11, posing a challenge to his readers and us. This verse reads, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" If we know our deeds are going to be exposed, surely we ought to pursue holiness and godliness, knowing that is what glorifies God. This shows how much the Lord cares about that which he has created. The things we do in this earth, the way we treat one another, animals, and the earth matter. Even though in the present the world is suffering, it is not without hope, as we saw in Romans 8. So we should not view the world like a passenger escaping the Titanic. It's not a ship that is sinking and that we are to simply abandon and watch helplessly as it meets its inevitable doom. 2 Peter shows that although the world is not under our control, but under God's sovereignty alone, we are not to shirk our responsibility for the way we live and the impact we have on the world. We will be held accountable for how we have sought to live lives of holiness and godliness in all areas of life. But so God has in store for all that he has created. Verse 13 reads, but according to his promises, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the result. This is the end goal of Christ's return. This is the truth that Peter wants his readers to cling to. So let us too wait expectantly for this glorious new creation. And then finally, let's turn to Revelation 21, looking at verses 1 to 8. Revelation is written by John to strengthen and encourage Christians through their suffering, so that they can see the world more clearly. They know that God is sovereign. This is to strengthen them to live for Christ amidst the fear of persecution, and also guard them against slipping into sin. To this end, Revelation 21 gives us an insight into what the new creation will be like. This is the hope that John is urging his readers to cling to, both then and now. This new creation is what the redeemed, righteous creation from Romans 8 and 2 Peter 3 looks like. All will be redeemed. Let's read verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea here is a symbol for chaos, the chaos that took hold of the world when it was subjected to sin in Genesis 3. It represents evil, anti-God powers. In this new creation, there is no place for chaos or evil or anything anti-God. It will be a perfect world. Both humanity and creation will be the way that God had always intended it to be. The center of this new creation is the intimate and perfect relationship between God and his people. Read with me verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of man of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I don't think it's possible to overstate what a wonderful future we have in Christ. We will live in perfect harmony with God. The relationship broken by sin will be no more. Not only that, there will be no sign of any kind of suffering. Not in humanity or in creation. God will restore all things. He is the source of all life, as verse 6 highlights. Creation, beautiful, yet marred by human sin, will be freed from its bondage to futility. Notice that the emphasis in verses 3 to 4 on what God will do. He is the active agent, not us. We cannot obtain this future by our own efforts, not for ourselves and not for creation. As God's children, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. We experience a taste of the new creation in this life, but the fulfillment of that is yet to come. This is what verse 7 says. God's pleading to that. It reads, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This glorious future awaits us. We are living in the reality of it now, but it's not its fulfillment. If we are living in the reality of this new creation, it ought to shape the decisions and actions we make that affect creation in the present. So as we seek to grow in godliness, to fight sin, let's cling to the hope of our future in perfect relationship with God, and let that be our motivation. So to sum up what we have explored together, creation waits longingly with us, with those who are children of God, for our complete redemption and restoration. Hardship, pain, and suffering is being experienced and will continue to be experienced by all of creation until Jesus returns. Only then will all things be made into what God had always intended. We are to live in light of the new creation, longing for that day as we grow in our holiness and godliness. We are not responsible for saving the planet. It's not possible for us to do so, just as it's not possible for us to save ourselves. It is God alone who can and will bring redemption and restoration. And so now it's time for us to consider a few of the implications. You've got those written on your handout. So, thank you.
we've briefly summarized, kind of feel free, this is a brief summary, what the Bible says about creation care and the ways in which God's word gives us principles for responding to creation. So, yeah, we want to finish now with a few implications with specific reference to the issue of climate change. The first, the caveat. Whilst we are saying that creation care is important and often neglected part of the Christian life, we are in no way suggesting that it's the most important element of being a Christian or of Christian ethics. I think that's one of the great dangers that some churches can fall into and be tempted towards, especially as the climate crisis deepens. So we want to make that caveat before we think about the implications. Rather, I would suggest that when we consider the implications of the biblical data about creation and the ways it does speak into the issue of climate change, we should see it as an issue of morality. Ultimately, I think this is an issue of personal holiness. We should not expect to save the planet. The New Testament makes that very clear. Nathan Harris, Bishop, his pastors have made that very clear. But that does not negate a moral requirement on our part in our daily Christian lives to love the planet, to love creation, and care for it in the ways that we can. In the same way, we should not expect that our righteous conduct will turn the tide of sexual ethics, but we still keep God's law because it's holy, it's the right thing to do, and it's good. Well, I think so with the environment. We shouldn't care for it because we think we're making a difference, although we may be. But we want to do it because it's what God expects of us, chiefly and foremostly. I'm not going to give you a list of things which you should or should not do in relation to creation and climate change. That probably lies beyond my area of expertise, definitely lies beyond my area. And nor am I going to dictate to what extent we must change the way we live. I think one big danger that the church, when it is convicted about climate change, can easily fall into is becoming a little bit pharisaical and basically creating a new law on how to respond to creation. I don't think we want to do that. I think it's not helpful and wrong. The Bible does, as we've seen, give us principles. It doesn't lay down specifics, so we're not entitled to ourselves, I don't think, but the principles, I think, we do need to try and act. So what I would say is that the principles should guide our morality and response to God's word. I would suggest the principles entail some sacrifice on our part for the good of creation, and also for the good of the poor and future generations who are going to be a lot more affected by climate disaster than we are. At the very least, we don't make sacrifices for the sake of creation, but we should definitely make sacrifices for the sake of others. There could be no disagreement that we have a God who calls upon us a responsibility to love our neighbours. And love of neighbour, as we saw in those laws, is a key aspect and reason for creation care in God's law for his people, for the poor and for those yet to be born. I think that remains an important and crucial moral impetus for us in how we care for creation. So, think about things you can do. Read articles, read books. Ask those who have spent time thinking about what practical things we can do and what the church can do, see what they suggest. And if you like, we can consider those things later. I don't know how much time we'll have for questions, probably not much, but I'm happy to stick around. We can chat through these things more if folks want to. But most of all, pray. Creation is God's. Humanity is God's. With climate change, creation is suffering and humanity will suffer. So pray. Pray that God would be gracious and compassionate to those who are suffering because of it and those who will suffer. Pray that the damage of climate change will not be catastrophic. And pray that Christ would come to redeem creation and renew it.
They care about creation, and we know and love its creator.
For me, a natural way to talk about how God cares for all that he has created and communicate what glorious future he will one day bring about when Christ returns. Why not point them to Genesis to show how God labored in love to create all things and explain the devastation when creation fell and was subjected to sin? Why not point them to Revelation 21 to show them how God will redeem and restore it? I think it's important to listen carefully to what people say about climate change and that we seek to engage in a loving manner while also clinging to the truth of God's word. But it's important not to drive a wedge between environmental concerns and the sin problem. As we've already seen from the Bible passages we've looked at, the two are connected. So I think it's right and helpful to speak about creation well, to be faithful stewards, and to show this in our living. We are to live distinctly as Christians, so it's helpful for us to think about how we can be distinct in this particular area too. As we've already noted, the Bible doesn't talk about climate change, so it's unclear what living distinctly in this way looks. There are things we don't know about, or there are things we do know about the relationship between humanity and creation, and some of those things we've covered today by way of introduction, so let those be your guide. It's important to be humble when we don't know the answer, and it's equally important to be clear when the Bible is clear.
For the third indication I'll look at, I want to say a brief word about action, advocacy, and activism. That is there a Christian responsibility to go on marches for climate justice? Is there a Christian need for believing climate activists? And should we be involved in holding politicians and the powerful to account? Well, my own reflections lead me to say yes and no. On the no, whilst I think the Bible does make some demands of us in terms of creation care, I'm thinking through a few of those, I think we'd be stretching those principles to say that every Christian is required to be engaged in climate advocacy. Nevertheless, that's not to say that it's a bad thing to do, not at all. And I'm incredibly grateful that there are some Christians who have taken up the cause and are providing a Christ-centric voice to discussion, where Christ is often not in the discussion at all. Or perhaps some of us here will feel God's call to serve the kingdom in that way, and that would be a wonderful thing. If creation is God's, well, I certainly hope that some of his people will defend it loudly in the public square, and I hope that they'll have our support. But that's not going to be most of us. Most of us will not be called to that level of engagement. We'll have other callings in other areas. No one servant of Christ has exactly the same calling or exactly the same role in his kingdom. But we are all called by the same Lord. And so whatever we do, never lose sight of the fact that we do it all for the name and glory of Christ and the hope of his coming and our resurrection to eternal life in a renewed creation, which leads us on to our fourth invitation.
So what are the implications for our hope? Well, in preparation for the seminar, I read Greta Thunberg, or how to pronounce her surname, I read her book, No One Is Too Small to Make a Difference. She really challenged me to think about the impact that we human beings have on the planet, but I was also really struck by many of her claims, two of which I'd like to briefly consider in relation to our hope. Firstly, Greta stated, "This is above all an emergency, and not just any emergency. This is the biggest crisis humanity has ever faced." Now, the statistics of climate change are truly alarming. I mean, you can read her book, she's got all there. But according to the Bible, the end of the world will not come through climate change, but when Christ returns. And secondly, Greta is adamant that climate change can be fixed by human action. So she insists strongly that people should wake up and fight climate change. Not only because we can, but because we have no option but to do so. She repeatedly says, "The bigger your platform, the bigger your responsibility. The bigger your carbon footprint, the bigger your moral duty." The emphasis is consistently on us, our actions, our choices, and our abilities. But as we've seen from the Bible itself, we cannot even save ourselves. If humanity was left to its own devices, there is no salvation for anything, and we would have no hope. God alone will bring about redemption and restoration. This is a wonderful truth. We're not dependent on ourselves. We have a mighty God who has given us a certain hope to cling to and live a life of. We can enjoy the beauty of creation now while longing for the glorious new creation where we will enjoy God forever.
humanity does have a responsibility to the created world. That much I think is clear, not just from Genesis, but the rest of the Old Testament. And the church, as God's people, redeemed humanity, and therefore expected to reflect God's morality in the way we look after the world. But we don't look after the world because we think we can save it. The world is not ours to save, and that responsibility falls way outside our remit as Christians. Mankind is committing worse, particularly across the last century. But our response as Christians is to recognize the importance that we live morally upright lives in respect to creation. But we must never forget that Jesus is coming to redeem it and to renew it. And that in the Testament is abundantly clear. And so we have a hope for the future as we steward the present, loving this creation for the sake of its creator and longing for its renewal brought by its Savior. Why don't we pray about this? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together we've been able to reflect on these things. And Lord, I pray you to help us as we reflect on them further. There are no easy answers to a lot of these questions that we, your people, have when it comes to the issue of climate change. But Lord, I pray that you would give us a passion for your creation. You have made it, and you have given us a role and responsibility towards it. But also, Lord, we pray that we never lose our hope in the fact that your Son is coming back to redeem and renew it. And Lord, we do long to be in that new creation with you. We do thank you that we can put our hope and trust in that, even as we see the world around us suffering. And Lord, we do pray that as we speak to each other, especially as we speak to those who don't know you about this issue, Lord, we pray for our witness that it would be warm and winsome, and that as we speak to others, we would show our confidence in Christ, but also the morality and ethics that come from following him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what time we're supposed to finish. Is there time for questions?
Supposed to be finishing now.